believe this will be the third in what should be the final installment or lesson in this series in our Christian Foundations study on our belief in Christ as it pertains to Him being the Christ, the Anointed One, which is the meaning of, in Hebrew, Messiah, and in Greek, Christos, which is where we have our English word Christ. So when we refer to Jesus as the Christ, that's a reference to the fact that He is our King. And all kings have a kingdom. So we have to, when we believe in Jesus, we remember in John 8:24, He says, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." If we don't believe in Him and who He is, then we cannot have eternal salvation. And one of the very fundamental teachings about who He is the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, as the Apostle Peter was preaching there in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he said, "That same Jesus whom you have crucified, He, God, hath made Him both Lord and Christ." And then those ones who were hearing that on that day of Pentecost were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They understood then that they had crucified the Son of God and the one that was now the King, made so by the Father. So is it important, is it necessary to believe that God has made Him Christ, that He is the King, and that He has a kingdom? Well, we have to, and this is a part of this foundation point on faith, which is a very broad topic as we've been going through and looking at some of the key points as part of the foundation that we need to have in our faith. Those things that God says or teaches that we must believe in. Of course, everything that He teaches, everything that He says, we have to believe in. We've been looking at some of these major topics, and certainly as we've looked at believing in His Word and now believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, there's a reason why we're looking at and delving into in detail on this subject of Jesus being the Christ and having this kingdom. Well, as part of this, this being the third class we've had on it, in the first one we were really putting our focus on the fact that this kingdom was the fact that there would be an eternal spiritual kingdom that would be instituted by God's Son, Jesus Christ, was in God's plans from the beginning. And so we looked at that to see that this was not something that just was a happenstance or something that was not thought out or planned by God, but in fact was included, as was the work that Christ would do. It was all included in those plans that God had from before the foundation of the world. And so the coming of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom, those were things there in God's mind from the beginning. And then He foretold of those things. He prophesied of it. And in His Word. So through the prophets, He told about, in a lot of detail, about the coming of that kingdom. And that's what we spent our time on mostly last time, looking at Old Testament passages that were teaching about or foretelling the establishment of the kingdom of God. And that this would be a spiritual and eternal kingdom that His Son would establish. And we looked at prophecies and, well, we spent a lot of time in the ones in Isaiah and Daniel last time, but in their detail, they pinpointed several things about that kingdom that would be established, that it would be by God's Son, that it would be eternal in its duration, that there would be one ruler, one king over that kingdom for all time, And also, as we saw in Daniel chapter 2, that the time frame of the coming or the establishment of that kingdom would be in the time of the Roman Empire, which was the fourth of those world kingdoms that were prophesied in that vision that God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon during that time in Daniel chapter 2. And so you had the Babylonian kingdom and then the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, followed by the Greeks, starting with Alexander the Great, and that kingdom, which endured, of course, after Alexander's death. It was split into parts, but the Greeks and their rulers continued right up until that power transitioned to Rome as the Romans rose and they took over the world. And so it was in the days of the Roman Empire, those kings, as it was foretold, that God was going to set up that kingdom. That would be not that stone that was cut out without hands. It would not be of men. It would not be established by men, but by God himself. It would not be left to other people. It was not going to have a king that would die and then another king would take over. It would be Jesus Christ, and he would be the king, as he still is, sitting on David's throne. Over the spiritual kingdom, and that's all prophesied there in Daniel. So we're looking at those things last time. So now we want to really get to the point where we are seeing the fulfillment of that, and that's what we want to finish up with today, which should conclude at least this mini-series on under the topic of faith towards God that we're looking at, as it pertains to our faith in Jesus as the Christ and his kingdom. But in Luke, the first chapter, when Mary was chosen to be the mother of Christ, and the Lord sent his angel Gabriel to her when she was espoused to Joseph, and this was this is in Luke chapter 1, and let's go ahead and read the account there in verses 26 through 33, and we can see the point made in these words that God spoke to Mary through the angel Gabriel, as it is very clearly stating what Jesus would be doing as it pertains to this kingdom that he would establish. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Let's see, Brother Quentin, can you read that for us, please?
In the 26th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth the Son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
All right, so how do these words fit in with all those things that we saw in those Old Testament prophecies last time? All of those different things that God had spoken before, centuries before, through those prophets. Not just Isaiah and Daniel, but so many others. And well, this fits exactly with that. So he would be called Jesus. He would be called the Son of the Highest. He is God's Son. And it says the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. Would that mean he would be reigning over an earthly kingdom in Judah? Remember, we also saw that prophecy in Jeremiah. I think that was the last one we looked at last month. That stated that there would be no one that was going to succeed Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, his other names, who was the last of the generations of the kings descended from that reigned in Jerusalem, descended from David. No one would reign in Judah prospering on his throne, it said in that prophecy. Very clearly, that was eliminating any possibility that there would be a revival of an earthly kingdom of Israel. And so the Messiah was not coming to be an earthly king. And that's not what this is prophesying either. He would be on the throne of David, but would it be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem as an earthly king? No, he would be sitting on David's throne in heaven over a spiritual kingdom. And what does it say about that kingdom in verse 33? He would reign over the house of Jacob. So that's, of course, Israel. But this is speaking of spiritual Israel, not physical Israel. Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it wouldn't just be 1,000 years, would it? And even the ones that that believe in and teach that doctrine called premillennialism, that teach when Jesus comes back that he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. I mean, really, how impressive would that be from our standpoint? We think 1,000 years is a long time, but really, is it? I mean, compared to eternity? Look how much more impressive this is, that he would be sitting upon David's throne. There would be no end to the kingdom. I mean, it would be eternal, exactly like what was foretold before. Now, did the people who read those prophecies in the Old Testament, did they understand all of those things? Did they understand the nature of that kingdom and of the king? No, they didn't. But this is the mystery that's now revealed here through Christ in the New Testament. But we can see the plain speaking of Gabriel, the angel, to Mary about what her son would do and who he would be forever. So that's how things start there then Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in her womb. But, of course, his existence, he was with God at the beginning as creator. And so then he came to this earth, but to do that work, to set up that kingdom. And in Luke chapter, let's go to John first. John chapter 18, and then we'll come back over to the book of Luke after that, if we're willing. But in the Gospel of John in chapter 18, now this is after Jesus had done all of his work, and now here he is on just hours before his crucifixion, as he was before Pilate. And the accusation of the Jews, they were accusing him of treason. And so they delivered Jesus to Pilate, to the Roman governor, and accusing him of being one that was setting himself up to be a rival to Caesar. And which, of course, was a false accusation, and they knew better. Who were the ones that wanted Jesus to be an earthly king and a rival to Caesar against the Romans? They did. I mean, if Jesus had actually been that, if he had come to be a political leader and an earthly leader to revive physical Israel, to throw off the yoke of Roman domination, and where they wouldn't have to pay their taxes to them, would any of those Jewish leaders have objected to that? Not at all. But that's not what he came to do. And so they rejected him, but Pilate questioned him about it here in John 18. And look at verses 33 through 37. See, Brother Allen, would you read that for us? John 18, 33 to 37.
What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. if I keep the more of this world, then will my servant's wife, that I should not be good to the Jews. But now if my kingdom is not from hence, God therefore said unto him, our fellow kingmen, Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am the king, for this end was I born, and with this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
All right, so Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Now, did Jesus say, no, I'm not? What's the meaning of the words, thou sayest? Yeah, it's an acknowledgement that that is the truth. Now, the first thing that Jesus asked was, did you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you of me? Well, he was probing Pilate for his understanding to see whether he was perceiving that Jesus was, in fact, king, or was this strictly based in hearing this accusation from the Jews? And so Pilate points out the source there in verse 35, but then Jesus stated in verse 36 that he did indeed have a kingdom. And as he said in verse 37, thou sayest that I'm a king. It is as you say. It is true. And that's the truth. And that's what focuses on that being the truth in verse 37. But notice verse 36, and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. So did Jesus come to set up an earthly kingdom? No. I mean, those words that Gabriel spoke, that was of an eternal kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It was not an earthly one or a physical kingdom. That's not what he came to do. Had he done that, had that been his purpose, what would have happened? Would the Romans have stood a chance? If that had been the plan and the will of God to send his son to set up a powerful earthly kingdom, I mean, would the Romans have been able to stand before him if that had been his will? Not at all. That wasn't his plan. But Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews? Well, one did. Peter, you remember, he pulled out his sword and he struck off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And what did Jesus tell him? Yeah, put it away. The ones who live by it will perish by it. And then he healed Malchus. But he said, I mean, that's why he taught them not to do that. But if that had been his purpose, then that's what they would have been doing. But he says, my kingdom is not from hence, from here, of this world. But Jesus acknowledged he was a king, and he was born to be a king. He came into the world for that purpose. Isn't that what Gabriel said? Isn't that what all those prophecies said? Isn't that what all those scriptures that we looked at that spoke about God's plans from before the foundation of the world, what that was revealed to be? Yes, and so if we're going to listen to him, if we're of the truth, and that is the truth, that he was born to be a king, but not an earthly one. Now, in the sixth chapter of this book, verses 14 and 15 of John, before we go back over to Luke, we can see the hypocrisy on display of those Jewish leaders who went and tried to have Jesus crucified on the basis of him being a traitor or guilty of treason, and trying to be a rival king to Caesar. That's what they wanted. As we can see in verses 14 and 15 here in John chapter 6. Let's see. Brother Glenn, could you read that?
Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is the truth, that prophet should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone.
All right, now, mention a little bit about the doctrine of premillennialism. Pre being before. A millennium is 1,000 years, but so that phrase refers to the period that we're living in, which by that doctrine says we're living in the time before the coming of Christ, his return, in which they say he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and rule for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So there's going to be, they say there's going to be this revival of the Jews there in Israel itself. That there will be, they believe there's going to be a temple built on the Temple Mount, where right now the Dome of the Rock is, mosque. But they believe there's going to be a temple built there. They think there's going to be a revival of the new Jewish nation. They're going to be ready to receive the Messiah. But all that's based in their belief, where they think that Jesus came the first time to do that, but then that he was rejected of the Jews as the king. And so then they say he set up the church instead temporarily to fill the time until the Jews are ready to receive him as the king, and then he's going to come back and all that's going to happen. All false. There's no scripture that teaches any of that. In fact, we have so many that plainly teach against it. Like, again, the prophecy in Jeremiah, no king was going to prosper on that throne in Judah anymore. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. But whose idea was it for Jesus to be an earthly king, and who rejected it? Was it Jesus came to be an earthly king, but the people rejected that? Or were they trying to force him to be an earthly king, and Jesus rejected that? I mean, what does it say right there? Jesus perceived they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And so then he got away, because that's not why he came. That's what he told Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. He was not going to cooperate with that plan, because that was not God's plan. He came to establish the kingdom that all those prophets spoke of, that the Father sent him to establish, that Gabriel the angel spoke of to Mary. Now if we go over back to the book of Luke and to chapter 19, I know this is a few verses here that we'll have to look at to catch all of this, but let's see. Samuel, Aaron's next. I see him. All right. Hide behind Michael there. But Aaron, you got it in you for a few verses here, buddy. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. Now, this is going to be the parallel account of the parable of the talents that's in Matthew 25. So this is going to be a similar teaching here on this occasion, but it's got another aspect to it that's not in the Matthew 25 situation. So this was another time he taught those principles of the parable of the talents, but he's got something else that he's dealing with here. So there's a couple of different things. So, Brother Aaron, if you would read Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. Okay, so this particular parable, it says he taught for two reasons in verse 11. What were the two reasons? What's the first one? Because he was near Jerusalem. All right, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and what was about to happen when he got there? You were going to have this rejection of him. This is when he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be delivered into the hands of those sinners, and he was going to be crucified. But of course, then after his burial, on the third day, he was going to be resurrected. So it was on the verge of the fulfillment of these all of these things about Christ. Then he was much like in Matthew 25. He was teaching here about in this particular parable concerning faithful stewardship and service to God. So that was an important point to teach as he was on the verge of having these things done to him in Jerusalem. But there's another part of it here. And what's the second reason? Because they thought what? That the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So he was teaching this for that reason too. And notice how he begins this in verse 12, that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. So what is that? What is the point about that? What was, as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and as he was nearing his death, what was going to happen? What was Jesus about to do? He was about to establish that kingdom. So he was going to receive for himself this kingdom, and he would be the king over it. And it was on the verge of all of that. And then the parable winds up in verse 27. What happens to those who reject his reign? Those are his enemies. He characterizes his enemies in verse 27 as those that would not that he should reign over them. Well, how is he reigning in the context of this parable? Now, he is Lord, so he has all authority in earth, and he is exercising that over all men, all the kingdoms of men, the nations of men, all the authorities on this earth are under him. But that's not what the context of this is about. Here he's talking about his reign over his kingdom. So if we're not going, and are we forced to submit to Christ's reign as king over his kingdom? Are we forced to be a citizen in that kingdom? Or do we have a choice about that? We have a choice about that. We have a choice about whether we're going to be in that kingdom or not. But to be in it requires our agreement to submit to the king of that kingdom. And so whatever he says we have to do to be in it, we have to do that. If we refuse that, if we refuse all of these teachings about Christ and his kingdom, this is the reason we're spending all this time on it. Is this important? Does this have any implications about our eternity here? The ones who would not that he would reign over them, they're going to be destroyed by what Jesus said. There's going to be eternal punishment for that. So all the teachings about that kingdom, and if we don't believe those things and submit to those things, I mean, then we are regarded as his enemy, and we're going to be destroyed. So that's why we have to believe all of these things that he teaches about his kingdom. All right, now what would be the reason why they were thinking that the kingdom of God should immediately appear? Why did that get into their heads? That's right. That's what has been preached now for the last 3 years, starting with John the Baptist in his ministries, who's preparing the way for Christ. To the Gospel of Matthew we go, Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's see, Brother Samuel, can you read that? Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. All right, so this is, and of course if we read just a little bit further down, fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of John that he would prepare the way for Christ. So his teachings were preparing the hearts of the people for what Christ was going to teach and what he was going to do. So John was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was near, very near. Well, according to all those prophecies, I mean, this is now the time of the Roman Empire, isn't it? This fulfills all everything about the time frame that had been in the Old Testament. So it is near. Well, then Jesus comes along in chapter 4. Let's see, Brother Travis, can you read Matthew 4:17? And when Jesus begins his teaching, what does he teach? Is there a resemblance between what John was preaching to prepare the way for Christ and then what Christ taught when he started his ministry? Same thing. Kingdom of heaven, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then, of course, Jesus sent out his apostles to teach and preach. And Brother David Baruti, can you read Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7? What did he instruct them to teach? Matthew 10, verse 7. What's that? Okay, well, let's see. Michael, can you read that? Matthew 10, 7.
As you go, bring the saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
So John taught it, Jesus taught it, his apostles taught it. So now for 3 years everywhere, anybody associated with Christ, what have they been preaching? The kingdom is near. So would there be any reason why in their minds that they would be having those thoughts that the kingdom of God should immediately appear? Yeah, they've been teaching about all of that. Well, how soon was it? I mean, did he dispel that notion in what we were reading in Luke 19? No, it's a long way off. No, he was teaching them essentials for being ready for it and not rejecting it, and the consequences of rejecting that. So he was, based on that urgency, I mean, it was about to happen, so he was teaching those things in Luke 19 in keeping with that. But there was a reason why they thought it should immediately appear. But it was right there. It was about to happen within the next few weeks of that time. All right, well, Mark chapter 9, verse 1 gets a little more specific. As all this teaching and preaching was going on about the coming of that kingdom, that it was near. Well, how near? So he narrows it down some here. Of course, this would be, in time-wise, this would be well before what the events, as we were reading them in Luke 19, but it just, again, shows that these were the thoughts of the people, and that they were hearing all this teaching and preaching about the nearness of the coming of the kingdom, and so here he's being more specific about that, because, well, near can be a relative term. I mean, pretty obvious from all that teaching would be pretty near, but does that mean, I mean, compared to, it's been centuries since those prophecies of the Old Testament, does that mean, well, you know, maybe within 100 years? No, he's narrowing it down much more than that here in Mark 9:1. If we can read that, see, Brother Jan, can you get that for us?
And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power.
All right, so Jesus identified the time frame. Now, it would be within the lifetime of many of these people. It would be in that generation. Of course, it was going to be very soon within that generation. But that narrowed it down quite a bit. Now, how can you fit that with the doctrine of premillennialism, by the way? If that didn't happen, if as they say, Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom and got rejected and didn't do it, what does that say about this prophecy right here? He said it would happen during the lifetime of some of these ones that were hearing those very words spoken. If it didn't happen, then what does that make Jesus? I think we understand, don't we? He would be false. What about all those other prophets? What would it make of Daniel, who said it would happen in the time of those Roman kings? All those other prophecies. I mean, really, what does that do to God and everything we have in His Word? That's why some people will say, well, it's really not that big a deal about premillennialism or what you believe about the end times or these things about the kingdom. I mean, that's far from the truth. I mean, that's a doctrine that completely stands in opposition to everything that God says. I mean, you can't believe premillennialism and believe God in the Bible. I mean, you that makes it all a lie is what it does. And I mean, it will destroy our faith to believe that nonsense. So we have to know what the truth is there and stand firm on it. So Jesus said it was going to be within that lifetime. Do we believe that or not? That generation. Well, we have to believe that. And it's true. It happened. Now, when we start to look at the fulfillment of it, we turn over to the book of Acts now to chapter 1. And this is after Jesus' resurrection. So he's going to be talking to his disciples about that. And if we look at verses 3 through 8, and see what he was teaching his disciples at this time after his resurrection. All right, Acts 1, 3 through 8. See, Brother Peter.
To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he had heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnessed unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth.
All right. Now, it is true at the outset of the time when Christ came that the people were looking for an earthly Messiah. But now, Jesus, having fulfilled all of those things about him, all those things that were foretold of him and his crucifixion and his resurrection now. And his disciples were with him for all those years while he taught. Now it's true that there were things that were hidden from them even during that time, that it was not God's will for them to know or understand until afterwards. But when you go to the last chapter of the book of Luke, it says after his resurrection that he opened their minds to understand those things that were in the scriptures about him. And this was after his resurrection, which is the context of this right here. So this is during this time. And how many days, what was the time frame after Jesus' resurrection before he ascended to heaven? Well, it tells us right there in verse 3. 40 days, right? Well, I mean, how many weeks is that? How many weeks is 40 days? I mean, it's almost 6, right? And then he ascends to heaven, which is what happens right there immediately after where we stop the reading here in Acts 1, his ascension to heaven. And then, of course, the beginning of Acts 2, the day of Pentecost fully comes, and Pentecost is 50 days. So, I mean, really, how many days is it between the ascension and the day of Pentecost? We're looking at basically a week and a half. So, at the time when he's speaking to his disciples here, it's within about 10 days of the fulfillment of that and the coming of the kingdom. But consider that during this time period, as he appeared to them after his resurrection for those 40 days, what did he speak to them about in verse 3? What was the primary subject, whatever it was that he spoke to them about during that time? The things pertaining to what? The kingdom of God. And again, this was during the time he was teaching about that, and it says that he was opening their minds to understand the scriptures. All right, well then they assemble together and they ask a question about it. And Jesus told them that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from that time, as we see, it was going to be within about 10 days, because that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. But then they asked him in response in verse 6, at this time are you going to restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now, a lot of people think that they are, again, looking at this from the standpoint of an earthly kingdom. Is that the case? Well, the answer that Jesus gives, for one thing, should let us know that's not. Does he say, oh, you have little faith? Here I've been with you, opening your minds to the scriptures and speaking for 40 days about these things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And here, after all of that, you still have no clue what I'm talking about? Do they have a clue about it in 10 days later on Pentecost? Well, yeah, they preach it, and it happens. So was he with them for 40 days, speaking about those things, opening their minds to understand them, and they can't? But then when he goes away for 10 days, then they do? Does that make any sense? That the only way they're going to understand is for him to get away from them? I mean, what sense does that make at all? And furthermore, look at his answer. He doesn't rebuke them. How many times do I have to tell you this? No. What does he deal with? It's not a question about the nature of that kingdom. Think of the language here. How does this really differ from the language that we read about in Luke 1 that Gabriel spoke to Mary about? That Jesus was going to sit upon the throne of David over the house of Jacob, and there would be no end to that kingdom. Well, here they're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Which Jacob, which is Israel, was Gabriel referring to? Is Jesus ruling over Jacob, over Israel today? Yes, that's who we are. Not the physical Israel, but the spiritual one. The Israel of God today. The true Jews, the spiritual Jews, not the physical ones. Gabriel is obviously referring to the spiritual Israel. Well, which Israel are the apostles referring to here? Same one. So they understand that that kingdom was going to be over spiritual Israel. It wasn't going to be a physical or an earthly kingdom. And Jesus' answer is strictly about the timing, not the nature of it. If they were still misunderstanding the nature of it, that's what his answer would have to be focused on, but he doesn't. He's not rebuking them for not understanding that. So they're obviously speaking about the kingdom being restored to Israel, but in the spiritual sense, which is what happened. But he will let them know that it was not for them to know. He doesn't tell them exactly how many days. He said not many days in verse 5, but he how many days exactly that was going to be up to God. He did not tell them precisely when that would be. But we do know, because in chapter 2, that chapter begins on the day of Pentecost. In the first four verses, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they preached the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Peter was the primary one to preach on that day of Pentecost. And this also goes back to that prophecy that we looked at before in Matthew 16. In 13 to 19, when Jesus said, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? Talking about the people. And, well, some say you're John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, Elijah, or one of the prophets. But whom do you say that I am? And what did the Apostle Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he said, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, but the bedrock of the foundation would be that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, he said, I will build my church. And then he told Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I will build my church, give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He was equating the kingdom of this kingdom of God as what? What was the term that he used for that he was going to build? I will build my church. That kingdom would be that church. And he was going to use Peter giving him the keys. Well, what do keys do? Somebody used a key this morning out here. I hope, because I was up here last night and I think I locked the door. But anyway, and I know I had to use the key last night to get in here, but I mean, we have a key to unlock, to open the door, to get in, right? That's what keys are for. Well, those were spiritual keys that were given to Peter. Now, all the jokes people tell about that have anything to do with heaven has Peter at the gate, right? And it's based in a misunderstanding, thinking that means Peter's going to be the one to decide who gets to go into heaven or not. And is that taught in Scripture? Not at all. And that's a misunderstanding about those keys. Peter's not going to be sitting there at the gates of heaven itself. Peter was the one given the keys to the kingdom, his church, and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost in verse 36. Well, let's go ahead and read 36 through 38 to see those keys brought into fulfillment as they're given to Peter here. All right, Acts 2, 36 to 38. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that for us?
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know and assure that God has made that same people whom we have described on the Lord named Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were grieved in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized in every one of you
All right, so here's how they were going to get in. Here are the keys. He's been made Lord and Christ. A king has a kingdom. Well, how do you get into the kingdom? He said, that's their question. What should we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then we're told a little bit further down in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there's about 3,000 souls that day. So they obeyed those commandments. And what were they added to in verse 47? They were added to the church. So here are the keys to the kingdom. They're added to the church when they obey the commands that were given by God and how to enter. Well, that's what Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3 through 5. Except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, we have to be born of water and of the Spirit. Of the Spirit, 1 Peter 1, we're begotten by the Word of God, which of course is inspired of the Holy Spirit. So when we obey that Word of God, then we are going to be born again. Water, there's the role of being immersed in water, which is baptism into Christ, for the remission of our sins and to be added to His church, which is that kingdom. And the church is a kingdom in every respect. It's not a physical one, but it is a spiritual one. Does it have a king? Every kingdom does. Yes, Christ is our king. Does a kingdom have people, citizens? We are. It does, and those who are the members, those who are added to that church, are the citizens in that kingdom. And, of course, that citizenship is in heaven. We read that in Philippians 3, 20, 21. That's ultimately where the territory of that kingdom is going to be. It's home, where we're going to go to for eternity when we are faithful citizens in that kingdom. And there's a law, the royal law, as he describes it in the book of James, in chapters 1 and 2, that being the New Testament. So we're a kingdom when we are his church, but it's a spiritual one, not a physical one. Every reference to the kingdom of God prior to the day of Pentecost, it's always what's coming. And Jesus, in his prayer, Matthew 6, taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Is that still a valid prayer? That part isn't, because the kingdom has come. Every reference to the kingdom after the day of Pentecost, it's about the kingdom that has come. For example, Colossians 1:13. Just two more verses here and we'll stop. But Colossians 1, verse 13, Brother Hugh.
Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
He has done so. When we have obeyed his gospel and done what he has commanded us to do to enter into it. So not that it will happen, and we'll just give you the reference of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, when the Apostle John says that he says, "I am your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. Not will be, but am in the kingdom. So all these references to the kingdom after Pentecost, it exists. It's already in existence. It's the church. And so that is that spiritual kingdom that was prophesied. Jesus is the Christ. He is the king of that kingdom. We have to be in his church in order to be in him and in order to be under his reign, in order to have hope of eternal salvation. Very important for us to understand those things and to follow those things. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And next month, Lord willing, we'll let Brother Jan pick things up. And we'll go ahead and stop now. And let's see, we'll ask Brother Glenn, can you lead us in prayer as we close now?